my birth mother. I grew up with a stepmother who wasn't a stepmother. How many of you know what I'm talking about? She was my real mom. And from the time I was about 4 years old until today, she was my mom, and I loved her very much. She passed away just December of last year. But about 6 years ago, I got in touch with my birth mother, and we've just had been building a great relationship together. She lived in Mexico, and then she lived in California. And just a few weeks ago, I could see that her health was deteriorating quite a bit. She'd been an alcoholic for a number of years, for a long time. And God just did a miracle in her life. I think we've got it on a tape somewhere, digital, no tapes anymore, but on a digital program about how God brought us together again. And she knows the Lord, and it's just a great story. But I found out just last week that her illness was much worse than she let anybody on. She's living alone and very independent, taking care of herself. But we just found out this week that she probably has about a week or so to live. And she's failing quickly. And so I'm flying out to Las Vegas to see her, not to do anything else, just to see her. And I'm flying out there. And so I'd appreciate your prayers as we try to quickly put all that together and, you know, get a flight and all that kind of stuff. So thank you for your prayers and that. My mind's a little bit of a jumble this morning. So if I make less sense than normal, you know exactly what it is, okay? Thank you for your prayers in that area. That's been it's really been an exciting part of my life to get to know her again after 45 years or so of no contact, and have a little bit of a hand in leading her to the Lord, and, you know, just it's been really great. So I'm not shaken by this. I'm not upset emotionally. It's a great thing, and so I thank God for what He's done in her life and in my life through this whole thing. So, you know, it kind of goes along with what we're talking about. We're looking at the life of Moses, and we've been looking at the incidents in Moses' life that made him the man of God that he turned out to be. One of the things we've been saying in this series is that God is never finished with us. God takes every circumstance of our life and uses it for His glory. When I was a young boy and my mom walked out, I didn't look at that as a positive thing. But now, looking back on it, I can see how God's hand was in all of that and just how He used that to make me the man that I am today. The negatives, the positives, all of those kinds of things. You know, there in Florence, Italy, there's a sculpture called David. It was done by Michelangelo, and it is probably one of the most beautiful, finely crafted statues in the world. It is historically significant. But the story goes that Michelangelo began the process by choosing a piece of marble that had been rejected by all of the other sculptors. I kind of like that. I like where that's going, you know? He chose that piece of marble that had been rejected by other sculptors, and he began chipping away at it, just piece by piece. If you've ever seen a sculptor, a marble sculptor, doing his work, it is painstaking work. It's pieces. You start out with the big chunks, and you get down to the little chunks. But I wonder what would have happened if that piece of marble had the power of speech. I wonder what would happen if, like Jesus quoted to the devil when he was tempting him and saying, if I don't praise Him, even the rocks will cry out. I wonder if rocks were able to cry out, what would happen? Every strike and every blow of that hammer would have been painful to that piece of rock. It would have been painful to him to see his form being chipped away, because he can't see the final product. Only the sculptor can see that final product. And somebody asked a great sculptor one time, how do you know what to do? And he said, well, you just take a block of stone and you chip away everything that isn't what the statue is going to be. Simple, huh? Anybody can do it. But God is shaping us into the men and women of God that He wants us to be. And sometimes we don't like that process. I'm sure that Moses, had he been able to go back and do it over, wouldn't have murdered that Egyptian taskmaster and ruined his future, so to speak. He thought his future was ruined. He was resigned to living on the desert, on the backside of the desert, for the rest of his life. But God redeemed all of that. God took that and He used it to turn Moses into the man of God that He wanted him to be. If you missed any part of this, we have on our website, we have all of our sermons in digital form so that you can catch up with it if you'd like to. Just go to the download section at www.hollandnorthpoint.org and you can listen up and catch up with where we are. But last week, we talked about the 10 plagues and we talked about the fact that all battles in this life are really spiritual in nature. That God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's all about spirit. It's all about the spiritual world. It's all about the spiritual realm. And if we try to function in the natural world with everything in our lives, we're always going to fall short. There's always going to be an emptiness. There's always going to be kind of a gap between what we want and what we have until we begin to see the world in spiritual terms. And I told you about how things are spiritual in nature and how we need to start thinking in terms of spiritual nature. If you're having conflict in your life, we're tempted to think that if we just arrange the circumstances differently, that we can solve that conflict problem. When in reality, we need to start seeing it in a spiritual realm as what God is doing and how God wants us to find the solutions to that. Last week we did all the 10 plagues in one service. Imagine that. We talked about how everything is spiritual in nature. And now we're going to go into a little more detail about the first Passover, because the final plague was the death of the firstborn. The firstborn of every firstborn male of the households in Egypt were going to be killed, and they were going to be sacrificed by God. But in between that incident that happened that released the Israelites from Egypt and the ninth plague was this thing called the Passover. God gave a series of commands to the Israelites on how to avoid death in their house, physical death in their house, how they would be delivered and protected from the death angel. And it was something that we call the Passover. We're going to look at that a little bit closer this morning and see what God has to say about that. In Exodus chapter 11, verses 4 through 8, it says this: a warning is given to Pharaoh. And you'll notice, by the way, that in the story of the plagues, Moses warned Pharaoh many, many times, here's what's going to happen if you don't let the people go. And sometimes Pharaoh would say, well, let's make a deal, and then he'd renege on the deal, or he would just say no. And every time they followed through on that. And so I'm wondering how Pharaoh could refuse to let the people go when he knew there were 9 plagues that happened just as Moses had said they were going to happen. And this final plague of death, how he could possibly think, well, maybe this time God will mess up. It just is beyond me how that could be. But here's what it says. Moses had announced to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says: at midnight tonight I will pass through the heart of Egypt. All the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt, from the oldest son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the oldest son of his lowliest servant. Then a loud wail will rise throughout the land of Egypt, a wail like no one has ever heard before or will ever hear again. But among the Israelites, it will be so peaceful that not even a dog will bark. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Now look what happens after that. It says, all the officials of Egypt will run to me and fall to the ground before me. Please leave, they will beg. Hurry and take your followers with you. Only then will I go. Then, burning with anger, Moses left Pharaoh. Now, I don't know if you kind of caught this, but there is a huge shift in character in Moses' life from before the plague started to today in our story. Before this, Moses was begging to be released from this obligation. He was saying, I can't do it. Send somebody else. I can't speak well. My words get all twisted up. You know, I don't want to do this. And now we see this man of God standing before Pharaoh, boldly proclaiming God's word, getting angry and walking out in a huff. Kind of reminds me of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, who was kind of a blowhard. You know, even if everybody else abandons you, God, I will never abandon you. And then in the garden, he takes off running. A little girl comes up to him in the courtyard of the king and says, "You're with that guy that's being tried for heresy here, aren't you?" And Peter says, No, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't even know what you're talking about." But after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter becomes a different person. He becomes powerful in God. He becomes somebody that proclaims the gospel boldly, even to the point of death. What a change the Holy Spirit makes in the life of a person. Maybe that's for you this morning, that you just need the Holy Spirit in your life. I don't know. But that's what we're looking at here this morning, is a changed man. And then he goes to Moses and God says, "Here's the instructions of what you're supposed to do and what all of Israel is supposed to do to avoid this death plague that's coming. First of all," he says, "you're going to reckon time from this day forward. This day of Passover is going to signify the beginning of your calendar. Everything is going to circle around the redemption that I give you. Our God is a redeeming God. He's a God that makes good on His promises. He's a God that comes through with His Word." And he says to them, "You're going to redeem, you're going to your calendar. This is so important. This is such a significant event that for the rest of your life, you're going to..." I'm going to grab the yellow mic here and stop that. There we go. Test 1, 2. Okay. "This is such a significant event that you are going to reckon your calendar around it. Every year at the beginning of the year, you're going to celebrate this." In Exodus 12, 1 and 2, it says, "While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you." And then he gives them the specific instruction. He says, "On the 10th day of this month, you're to take a lamb. You're to go in each household is to choose a lamb. And this lamb has to be, it has to be without defect. It has to be a one-year-old male, a sheep or a goat without defects. It has to be, it can't have a broken leg. It can't have spots on it. It can't have a runny nose. It can't have a bleeding ear. It's got to be perfect. It's got to be just right for the sacrifice of God. And then on the 8th, the animals to be taken care of until the 14th day of the month. So 4 days is to be separated from the crowd to make sure that it's all right. And then on that 14th day of the month, the lamb is to be slaughtered at twilight." Now I want you to know something about this ritual. It's pretty gross. We live in a very sanitized culture. How many of you grew up on a farm where you killed your own meat? Anybody here? A few of you did. You know what it's talking about when it talks about slaughtering an animal. It is not a clean, pretty thing to see. It is something that is ugly. It is something that is, you know, it's just not something you really look forward to. But this is to be done. They're to take this lamb, they're to cut its throat, and then they're to collect the blood. The Bible says that the blood is to be collected in a basin. And then they're to take a hyssop branch, a branch of a specific tree, and they're to take that blood and they're to smear it over the sides and the top of the doorposts of their homes. God is very clear about this. He says to them, make sure that you put the blood over the doorposts of your homes. Because when the death angel comes, he will see the blood and he will pass over your home. You won't have to fear the death angel if you have the blood applied to the doorposts of your home. That is what will save you. The blood is what will make the difference. Now that's important. I want you to remember that point. The blood is what will make the difference. And then you're to go inside and you're to roast the animal whole and you're to eat it. If it's too much for one family, two families can get together and participate in this meal. But whatever happens when a day is over and you're full and you can't eat anymore, then you're to burn the rest of it. Don't save leftovers. Make sure that it's all burned and everything is ready. And you're to eat this in a very special way. You're to eat this with your sandals on your feet, your walking staff in your hand, ready to go.
The significance of that is that God is going to make sure that when the time comes, it comes quickly. They're going to have to leave in a hurry. They're going to have to go when the going is good. There's to be no dawdling around. They need to make sure that they have everything ready to go. I need another hand. That they have everything to go and everything is ready for them to go when the time comes. And on that night, the fulfillment of that prophecy, it says, on that night I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. Now this next portion of this verse is important in understanding what's going on. Last week we said that everything is spiritual. When we talked about the plagues of Israel, of Egypt, we said that it was a spiritual battle. Every plague that Moses did was. I'm going to put this over here. I'm pastoring on the fly here. Every battle that was fought was spiritual in nature. Every plague that came about was against a god of Egypt. They worshiped flies. They worshiped animals. They worshiped insects. They worshiped the river. They worshiped the sun. They worshiped the moon. All of those things were God showing his dominance over any other god that there was. He was proclaiming his magnificence through the plagues. And now he says this. He says, I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. That's why God says, I will not share my glory with anyone else. That's why God says he alone is God. He will not share praise and worship with anyone else. He alone is God, and he proclaims himself as God. Now, I know it's very popular today to say things like, well, we're all worshiping the same God. We're all going to the same place. He just expresses himself in different manifestations. If you believe that, you cannot believe that the Bible is telling you the truth. Because Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And secondly, not even the other religions really believe that. God is God alone. He is the God of the universe. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God that we worship. But then he says to them, but the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then he says that it's to be a continuing celebration. Every year they're to remember this as a celebration unto God. They're to remember that work of redemption that God had done for them. They're to celebrate it every year in the same way, over and over and over again. Kind of like communion. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus institutes communion, I don't know how many of you knew this, but they were actually celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus fulfilled it, and he said, remember that lamb whose blood was slain? This is my blood, shed for the sins of many, a new covenant in my blood. When he said that you ate the meat of that lamb, he said, this is my body, as he broke the bread. And he said, this is my body given for you. And the fulfillment of that Passover lamb was made in the presence of Jesus Christ. So now, when we celebrate communion, we celebrate the Passover of our death angel that came to take us away when we celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's to be a continuing celebration. Then it says, so the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron. And at that night at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn son of the prisoner in the dungeon. Even the firstborn of their livestock were killed. And Pharaoh and all his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during the night, and loud wailing was heard throughout the land of Egypt. There was not a single house where someone had not died. I don't like this verse. It just bothers me. What bothers me is that this man Pharaoh held so much power in his hands. All of this could have been avoided. It all could have been avoided. He had 9 chances to submit to the will of God and to do the right thing and to deliver his people, to protect his people from evil, but he refused to do it and paid the final penalty for it. Now, as we look at this story, there's a couple of things that stand out. And first of all, you see the importance of the blood. God places great importance on the blood that was shed. That blood of that perfect lamb, of that flawless lamb that was slain, was to be put on the doorpost. And the Bible talks a lot about blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, which is New Testament, it says, "In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified without blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Why was blood so important? Well, blood is the life of any being. Take the blood away, you've got no life. Take the blood away, there's only death. Life is in the blood. And so God used that as an illustration of how precious life is. And he also wanted to show us something else. It took the most precious thing that anyone has, the blood, to receive forgiveness for sins. Now that's telling us something. It's telling us sin matters. Sin is important. Sin's cleansing factor is the most precious thing that anyone has. It's their blood. And God is saying, this is how separated you are. That's why the blood is so important. In Luke 22:20, he said, "After supper, he took another cup of wine, and he said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you.'" Now, one of the problems we have here today is most of us probably aren't Jewish. We don't understand that covenant concept and that sacrifice of blood. But any Jewish person, which all the disciples were, listening to Jesus talk about that, would have drawn the parallel immediately between the lamb that was sacrificed and whose blood was poured out and Jesus' sacrifice. And he is literally saying to them, "I am that lamb. That lamb is me. I am the fulfillment of everything that your ancestors have been looking forward to. I am the one sacrifice that is necessary for the forgiveness of sins." I've got to tell you something. I am so glad that as pastor of this congregation, we don't have to have a yearly meeting where I've got to cut the throat of a lamb, catch its blood in a basin, wipe it on the doorpost, do whatever, you know, sprinkle it on the altar, do whatever we got to do. I'd need a barf bag with me, for one thing, and somebody to catch me when I pass out. I am so glad we don't have to do that over and over and over and over again. But we do take the cup, we do take the bread, and we say, "This is the blood that was shed for me. This is the body that was broken for me." And that lamb that was sacrificed was a symbol of Jesus Christ, who is coming to take us to be with him again one day. And we are going to live with him forever. So number one, the blood is important. Secondly, there's the need for a sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice, a sinless, if you will, sacrifice. You know, human beings being what we are, if God had said, "Take a lamb, any old lamb, and sacrifice it," we probably would have looked for one that wasn't going to make it anyway. You know, wouldn't we? I mean, it's going to die anyway. Let's use this one, the one that's coughing over in the corner over there. The one that's limping over there. He can't sell at the market anyway. His meat probably won't be all that great anyway. Let's take that. God said, no, he's got to be innocent. He's got to be perfect. He's got to be flawless, because it was looking towards a flawless Savior. In Exodus 12:5, it says, "The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat with no defects." It's a goat or a lamb that never got in trouble before. It's a young goat. It's one with promise. It's one with no defects. And they're to take that lamb and they're to sacrifice it. In 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20, it says this. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days. I want you to draw your attention to the ransom of the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. I want you to imagine something with me for just a moment. You're called to a hospital room, and your child lies there. They're gravely ill. It's your child. You love him much. And the doctor looks at you with sad eyes, and he says, he's gained some kind of an infection, and it's going to take his life. Some kind of virus has gotten into him, and the only hope for survival is a blood-to-blood transfer. Your blood for his blood. But something is going to happen when you do that blood-to-blood transfer. You're going to inherit that disease, and you're going to die. Now, if that's your child, I know you. You're not going to even hardly think about it. You want that child to live. And I think probably everybody here would gladly say, take my blood, give me theirs, I'll take the penalty. That's our nature. We love those that we love. And that's a great story. But this is the reality of it from God's point of view. Let's say they call you in the hospital, and instead of your child, it's some homeless guy who drank his life away, who doesn't really deserve to live. And he says to you, I want you to give your blood. It's the only thing that will save him. Whoa, that's a different story. I got to be honest with you. If it was me, I would probably say, are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Because you're going to see him pretty soon. I don't know if I have that kind of love in me. God would have to give me the grace at that moment to sacrifice my life. But listen, that's what Jesus did for us. If you don't believe me, just listen to what the Bible says. It says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, Jesus died for us. He shed his blood while we were enemies of God. We were shaking our fist in his face. We were saying, I don't need you. I don't want you. I can get along on my own. I don't need salvation. I've had people tell me this. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. I don't need his blood. I can get along on my own. Jesus died for that person. Jesus gave his blood for that person. Jesus sacrificed himself for that person. That is a flawless sacrifice. I'd put conditions on it. I'd say, look, guarantee me, man, if I'm going to do this, I want you to guarantee me you're going to make something of your life. I want you to guarantee me that you're going to take care of my wife and kids. I want you to guarantee me that you're going to do something great with your life, that you're going to dedicate, you know, all of that kind of stuff. I mean, I would put conditions on it, but while we were still the enemies of God, he died for us. There's one last thing that I want you to notice about this. This is important. The blood needed to be applied. It needed to be smeared on the doorposts. It couldn't stay in the bowl. They could have all of their theology right. They could have all of their questions answered. They could go through all of the things. But if they failed in that final step, if they didn't put the blood on the doorpost, it didn't do them any good. The application of the blood of Jesus Christ is important. Exodus 12:13. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood. Now, some of you may have never heard faith in Christ talked about in terms of His blood and this bloody kind of religious experience that we're talking about. But I want you to know, without the blood, we've got nothing. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, we are hopeless. Without the blood of Jesus Christ, you are lost in your sins. I am lost in my sins. But when we apply that blood to the doorposts of our heart, it makes all the difference in the world. When we say to Jesus, I believe that your blood is enough to save me from eternal death, eternal separation with God. That and that alone. It's not how good you are. It's not how much you give to church. It's not how much you do nice things. All of those are byproducts of that commitment to Jesus Christ of saying, the blood is sufficient. The blood is enough. That's what it's all about. You know, on November 26th in 2008, many of you may recall in Mumbai, India, a group of Islamic radicals came through with automatic weapons and began murdering people right and left, shooting them and killing them. One guest described how he and his guests were eating dinner when they heard the gunshots. And someone grabbed him and pulled him under the table. And as the assassins came through, just very coolly, very methodically, looking for anybody that was living yet and shooting them dead on the spot, just going through, he's alive, boom, he's dead, he's dead, he's dead, he's alive, boom. And this guy somehow was saved and was just passed over by those killers that went through there. And they asked him why he thought he survived and others didn't. Here's the answer he gave. He said, I suppose it was the fact that I was covered in someone else's blood that convinced them that I was dead. Have you been covered by the blood of Jesus? I hope you understand what I mean when I say that. Have you applied it to the doorposts of your heart? That's the ultimate question you have to answer this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in humbleness of heart, realizing, God, that there's nothing that we can do in our own strength to save ourselves, but the blood of Jesus Christ covers every stain, washes away our sins, and makes us clean in your sight. Lord, if there's anybody here that's never experienced that, I pray this morning that they would make that decision to cover themselves in the blood of Jesus Christ, to say, your sacrifice, Lord, is what I need. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and this is just between you and God, but I want to pray for you. Would you just slip up your hand if you need the blood of Jesus this morning? I'm not going to point you out. I won't acknowledge your response other than to say, I see your hand. But if that's you this morning, would you just slip up your hand real quick? Thank you. Anybody else? Anyone else? Real quick. Let's stand, shall we? You know, the wonderful thing about applying the blood of Jesus is that it can happen anywhere, anytime. It can happen here at the altar. We can pray for you. You can receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can go home. You can do it there. You can do it in your car on the way home. You can go sit in the parking lot if you want to. But because it's between you and God. It's not between you and me. It's between you and God. And I want to encourage you, if you've never done that, if you would do that this morning, it will be the greatest thing you could ever do. And if you do that, would you let me know? Just so I can pray with you. Just so I can acknowledge that you've done that and be a strength to you somehow. Just email me, PastorJoe@HollandNorthPoint.org. Give me a call, whatever you need to do to let me know. But I want you to make that step this morning. And if you want to do that publicly here this morning, I'll meet you at this altar and we'll pray together as the worship team sings.